writing for Reuters, one of the largest news providers in the world, journalists Michael Behrens and John Schiffman, they've written an article entitled The Teflon Robe. Targeting an American audience, these reporters allege that between the years of 2008 and 2019, state and local judges repeatedly escaped public accountability for misdeeds that victimized thousands. They maintain that 9 out of 10 judges kept their jobs, including an Alabama judge who unlawfully jailed hundreds of poor people, many of them black, over traffic fines. Here's what they discovered. Judge Les Haynes once sentenced a single mother to 496 days behind bars for failing to pay traffic tickets. The sentence was so stiff that it exceeded the jail time Alabama allows for negligent homicide. It exceeded that. Marquita Johnson was locked up in April of 2012. And she says that the impact of her time in jail endures today. Johnson's three children were cast into foster care while she was incarcerated. One daughter was molested, another physically abused. In 2016, the state agency that oversees judges charged Hayes, the judge Hayes, with violating Alabama's code of judicial conduct. According to the Judicial Inquiry Commission, Hayes broke state and federal laws by jailing Johnson and hundreds of others. Hundreds of others of Montgomery residents too poor to pay fines. Among those jailed, a plumber struggling to make rent, a mother who skipped meals in order to cover the medical bills of a disabled son, a hotel housekeeper working her way through college. Hayes, a judge since 2000, admitted in court documents to violating 10 different parts of the state's judicial conduct code. One of the counts was a breach of a judge's most essential duty, failing to respect and comply with the law. They go on saying this, despite the severity of the ruling, Hayes wasn't barred from serving as a judge. Instead, the Judicial Commission and Hayes reached a deal. The former Eagle Scout would serve a 10 or 11 month unpaid suspension, then he would return to the bench. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus tells the story of an unjust judge, a man who does not fear God nor respect man. And in telling this parable, Jesus does what he always does with the parables. He tells them a story that is true to life. A story that his hearers can already envision. Because it is played on the scene before them. Sadly, this unjust judge isn't a modern phenomenon. We find them both in the present and in the past. We find them not only in North America, but spread across the entire globe. So what do believers do in a world marked by fraud and corruption? What do they do when their leaders call evil good and good evil? What do we do when people in positions of authority substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? David answers those questions for us in Psalm 58. Open your Bibles if you haven't done so already, and let's turn to the passage together. And in turning to the passage, I want you to notice the the title or the superscription that is attached to the head of this hymn. Once again, we're told that this psalm is a miktam. It is a contemplative psalm written by Israel's king, King David. We're told that it was meant for the choir director, that it was to be sung within the congregation of Israel. It was meant for their instruction. And so this hymn was to be entitled or to be accompanied by the tune known as Al Teshef, or Do Not Destroy. And none of this is new to you, because this is basically the same title that we found in chapter 57, in Psalm 57. So it's not a surprise. But there is something I want you to recognize about this morning's text. Psalm 58 is not just a contemplative psalm. Something that is somber and brooding, something that invites the listeners to pay special attention to the writer's instruction. The psalm before us is not just a lament, where the author paints an unhappy portrait about the current circumstances in which he finds himself. Circumstances that arouse our sympathy. No, Psalm 58 is rightly identified as an imprecatory psalm. It's a psalm that is graphic and gory. Here the author cries out to the Lord, urging him to wipe out the enemies of God's people. He wants God to put these men down once and for all. The picture is so ghastly that in 1980, the Church of England exempted its members for having to read this text in public worship. As we approach this text, this imprecatory psalm, there's three things that I want us, or at least several things I want us to recognize. First, we need to recognize that Psalm 58 is a divinely inspired text, one that was meant for our instruction. So rather than chiding David for his tone, we are going to accept the psalm for what it is. Second, we'll do this because David's stern attitude reflects the severity of the situation. We'll do this third because David isn't taking matters into his own hands. No, in our text, he is calling out to the one who does all things well. He is appealing to the sovereign judge who is righteous in all of his ways. And lastly, we need to remember that God himself has never been soft on crime. God himself never winks at sin. He never smirks at evil. In Psalm 7, we are told that God is a just judge, one who is angry with the wicked every day. So we shouldn't be surprised to hear the psalmist speaking as he does, because in this manner, he is simply reflecting the outrage, of God against those who would harm his own. Having alerted you to what has come, let's then stand for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 58 will begin at verse 1 and continue to the end of the chapter. For the choir director set to Al Teshef, a miktam of David. Verse 1. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? No. No, in your heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They who speak lies go astray from birth. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ears so that it does not hear the voice of its charmers or a skillful caster of spells. O God, scatter their teeth in their mouth. Break up the fangs of young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away. Let them flow away like water that runs off. When he aims his arrows, let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail which melts away as it goes along, like the miscarriages of a woman which never sees the sun. Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike. The righteous will rejoice when they see his vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Let's bow and ask the Lord to add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning recognizing that Psalm 58 is a God-breathed psalm. One that is meant to be profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And so we ask that you would help us to pay close attention to this text, that we would carefully observe what is being said and why. Teach us then how we might live in a world where truth is maligned and justice is perverted. Show us how we ought to serve you, both for your good and for our glory. For your glory and our good. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters. Let's be seated. The message for this morning's text is this. When living in a world filled with injustice, believers can have confidence that God will act justly towards the wicked and the righteous. Believers can have confidence that God will not allow such wrongdoing to go unchecked. When others don't act, when they refuse to act, when they do not act justly, God will. The psalmist delivers this message really in three parts. In verses 1 through 5, we find the sin exposed. It's there that David uncovers the activities of Israel's unjust judges. Then in verses 6, 7, and 8, we have the sentence expressed. It's in this middle section that the hymn writer calls upon the Lord to pour out his righteous wrath upon these corrupt rulers. And after that, our text concludes with the satisfaction enjoyed. In verses 9 through 11, the psalmist envisions the effects of the Lord's retribution on the wicked, on the righteous, and then on the world at large. And so working through each part, David seeks to instill a sense of confidence within his audience, assuring them that God will act justly towards the wicked and the righteous. So having that said, let's begin with the sin exposed. In verse 1, David starts with a general condemnation before he moves to some specific charges. So look at the general statement, how it's presented in verse 1. He says, do you indeed speak righteousness, O God? Do you judge uprightly, O sons of men? I want you to notice two things here. First, I want you to notice that this is a question, and it's a rhetorical question. One that anticipates a negative response. You see, David is able to ask this question because his audience already knows the answer. The nation is governed by corrupt magistrates. These were local leaders. They could be priests or Levites. or elders or judges. They could be rich landowners. But these are men who have used their position for their own advancement, men who have decided cases for a kickback or to curry favor with other wealthy and influential individuals, men who have exercised their authority to condemn the innocent and to confiscate ill-gotten gains for themselves. Undoubtedly, David has learned of this condition within the nation of Israel after his ascension to the throne. It's because then the people start coming from those outlying districts of the land. They've come to the king. They've come right to his very doorstep because they cannot get the justice they deserve in their own region. Why do these unjust judges act this way? Well, I think the clue is given in the titles that are assigned. David refers to these men as both gods and the sons of men. Now, that initial reference, it's El. It could rightly be translated as, it's the plural form of El, it could rightly be translated as mighty ones. And if you're translating it that way, it refers, again, men of position, of power, of influence. Referring to them in that way, in some ways, softens the divine connotations that are attached to this particular word. But I think our text is better left as it's translated. Because I think what the author is seeking to do is he is seeking to make a stark contrast between that which is believed and the reality of the situation. These men have perverted justice because they have an inflated view of self. They think that they can act with impunity. They believe that no one can stop them because they're the great puppet masters. They bring blessing and cursing. They are the givers and the withholders. They are the ones who bind and release at will. They're like gods watching over the people. But in reality, they are nothing more than little men. In verses 2 through 5, David goes on to answer his rhetorical question. And in doing so, he moves from that general statement to specific charges. It's here that he highlights the grievous nature of their crimes. So in verse 2, he tells us that these men are cruel and calculated. Again, look at the text. Do you indeed speak righteousness, O gods? Do you judge rightly, O sons of men? No. Why? Because in your heart you work unrighteousness. On earth you weigh out the violence of your hands. David is not referring to individuals who have made a mistake every now and then, who have just simply not had all the facts. And so their judgment was lacking. Now, David is addressing those in positions of authority who have made a deliberate choice, one that reflects the longings of their own heart. But like Jezebel seeking to procure Naboth's vineyard for her husband, these men have devised careful plans. They have weighed their options. They've done their research, calculating both the risks and the rewards. They know exactly who to contact when shady things need to get done. They're not afraid to use violence to get what they want. They are cruel and calculating. This is not a recent development because these men have been wicked from the womb. That's the thrust of verse 3. Look at the text. The wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who speak lies go astray from birth. Commenting on this verse, John Calvin, the great Genevan reformer, he states the following. He says this: David now alleges that his enemies' treachery and cruelty were born with them. While we all come into the world stained with sin, for we are children of Adam, there is nonetheless a secret restraint upon most people which prevents them from plunging headlong into evil. That's the Holy Spirit, the restrainer. Though we are all sinners, some are characterized by relative decency and modesty. Others are wicked, but within a certain bounds of moderation. But there's a third class who are so depraved as to be intolerable to society. It is to this third class that David assigns his adversaries. These men are deliberately and desperately wicked. They have willfully wandered from God's righteous standards. No one has forced them to do so. They have walked this path because they have found it useful, even beneficial. They have done so from birth. This is their normal code of conduct. They are inveterate sinners, constantly lying, constantly deceiving, constantly perverting what is right and just and true. They have been wicked from the womb. As if that were not enough, then comes verses 4 and 5. It's here that David tells us that such persons are deadly and deaf to any corrective measure whatsoever. Follow along in your Bibles. Verse 4. They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ears so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or a skillful caster of spells. So David likens these judges to a snake, but not just any snake. These are the poisonous variety. Their venom is like the venom of a serpent. It's deadly. You don't want to toy with this individual. Because just one drop from their fangs may prove fatal. So when they speak, when they give their verdict in the courtroom, people tend to writhe in pain or vanish altogether. And even though their actions are known to others, they resist all kinds of intervention. Like that deaf cobra that remains unaffected by the voice of the charmers, they will not listen to reason. They won't succumb to acts of censure or threats of dismissal. They will not be cast out of their office. And so they continue doing what they do, unchecked and unashamed. I mean, this is as bad as it gets. Wicked people who do not care how wicked they are. These tyrannical rulers are tearing their neighbors apart, caring nothing for the death or destruction that lies in their wake, and they will continue to ravage the people, to lie, to cheat, to steal, to kill, as long as it suits their purpose. They'll do so without fear because the king is just a mortal man. He cannot be in every place at once. So for this reason, David turns to the Almighty Judge, to the one who can't be bribed or bought. He cries out to the one who reduces rulers to nothing and makes the judges of the earth meaningless, the one who sees all that is hidden and judges impartially according to each one's work. So in verses 7, 8, 6, 7, and 8, the hymn writer pleads with the Lord to put an end to Israel's unjust judges. So listen now to the sentence as it's expressed. He says, "O God, shatter the teeth in their mouth. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away like water that runs off when he aims his arrows. Let them be as headless shafts. Let them be as a snail, which melts away as it goes along. Let them be like the miscarriages of a woman, which never sees the sun." Seldom have so many metaphors been packed into so few verses. In some ways, it makes it this portion a little bit difficult to interpret. But one thing we know for sure is that each figure of speech serves a single purpose. It calls for the downfall of these ruthless dictators. Well, let's take each of them in turn. David begins by asking the Lord to destroy the ruler's power, or the means by which they exercise that power. Their teeth and fangs point to their ability to speak and to voice furious decisions. So that ability must be shattered. The means by which these young lions devour their prey must be taken from them. In the first line of verse 7, the writer pleads with the Lord to diffuse their influence. When water is collected in a causeway or when it's funneled into a pipe, it can be used to great effect because there's force that comes with it. Now, that power is placed in some sort of concentrated flow. Conversely, when the water is never gathered, when it's left to run free, it simply dissipates. It sinks into the sand and it vanishes from view. Perhaps the idea here is one of separating this unjust judge from his co-conspirators or halting their momentum. Anything to diffuse their influence. It's safe to say that most of us are familiar with the third picture in the second half of verse 11. David calls upon the Lord to dull their impact. These men have aimed their arrows, their wicked schemes, at the poor and the vulnerable. And as such, he asks the Lord to break the shaft of the arrow in two or to remove that arrowhead so that destructive force is blunted. That it would be just like a little kid's toy. Something that bounces off the intended victim. So he says, destroy their power, diffuse their influence, dull their impact. Now in the opening line of verse 8, the psalmist prays that the Lord would deplete their resources. He pictures a slug or a snail making its way across the floor of a rocky desert. It glides across on a stream of slime, something that it produces through its own internal mechanisms or processes. But when those internal resources are depleted, when they dry up under the heat of the Middle Eastern sun, the snail can no longer move. It can't function. So David is saying, God, bring them to ruin. Bring some reversal upon them. Make their money melt away. Take away their supporters. Eliminate the fear that enslaves others to do their building. Dry it all up. Deplete everything that allows them to move. The fifth and final picture calls for God to deny their potential. Here, the unjust judge is depicted as a stillborn child. Although fully formed, this infant will never see the sun's rays or feel the warmth of summer. They'll never run or jump or fight. They'll never covet or steal or maim or kill. They will not reproduce a legacy for others to follow. They'll be denied all possibility of inflicting harm on another living soul. It's a stern picture, isn't it? But it's one that matches the severe cruelty of these wicked men. Biblical exegesis will typically include verse 9 in the same section as verses 6, 7, and 8. I think their rationale seems to rest on the fact that David is introducing yet another metaphor and using it to describe the enemies of the Lord's people. But as we look at the portrait that is painted in verse 9, I think it becomes clear that David is no longer addressing the Lord. He's changed reference. He's now addressing the people. Not only that, but David is now not talking about what he wants to happen. He's telling the people what will happen. As such, I think verse 9 marks the beginning of a new section, and it's here in the last three verses of the psalm that the writer shifts from that sentence that is expressed to the satisfaction that is enjoyed. But listen and see if you can pick up on the confidence that oozes from the psalmist's pen. He writes this, "Before your pots can feel the fire of thorns, he will sweep them away with a whirlwind, the green and the burning alike." So verse 9 envisions a small band of travelers who have huddled together, eager to enjoy a rustic meal around the campfire. And because vegetation is sparse in the desert, they've been forced to assemble an assortment of wild brambles and thorns under the pot. And the tinder being thin, most of it being dry, it ignites quickly. Nevertheless, before the flames reach the bottom of the pot, before that stew even begins to warm, God sends a mighty wind to erase the entire encampment. What this shows us is that God's retribution is swift, that it comes quickly and without warning, that it's severe and sudden, leaving nothing behind. When God takes out these unjust judges, and he will, the righteous will rejoice. Look down at verse 10. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. David is now describing a battlefield. The scene takes place after the war has been fought. The Lord's enemies and that of his people, they have been completely routed. A pool of blood covers the entire area where grass once grew. It soaks the feet of those who follow their victorious leader. But it's not their blood. It's not the king's blood. It's the blood of the wicked, of those who have perished when God comes to enact his vengeance. And it's at this time that the righteous will rejoice. Not because the wicked have met their doom, but because the injustice has been stopped. There's no happiness in the gore. The picture here is one of joyous relief. The Lord's victory being complete and catastrophic has brought an end to the plague that has surrounded them and shrouded them in darkness and in fear. Those long days of misery are over. A new era has arrived. And so now the people can breathe a sigh of relief. Now the people can walk the streets without having to look over their shoulders. Now the people can sing because their suffering has been vindicated and their hope has finally been realized. Which leads to the third result. God's retribution has been swift, leading to the absolute destruction of his enemies. That retribution prompts the righteous to rejoice. Now in the last verse of the psalm, God's retribution will send a message to the nations. Let's look at the psalmist's closing remark. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. When God acts, he'll do two things. First, he'll reveal that his people have been right in trusting him to intercede on their behalf. They'll demonstrate that they've been right to persevere under hardship, believing that those who live as God has called them to live will be rewarded for faithful conduct. And they'll prove, God will prove, that his people have not been duped or deceived, that their faith was well-founded. Second, God will demonstrate that he is a righteous judge. More than that, then he's an active one. See, in the courtroom of heaven, God doesn't sit on the throne for nothing. He doesn't wear the robe or hold the gavel because it's good publicity. He doesn't bear the title Judge of All the Earth because it sounds impressive on a resume. No. This is a God who does what he is supposed to do. He succeeds where wicked men have failed miserably. This is meant to serve as a stern warning to those who would seek to abuse their position of authority for personal profit or just amusement. God sees. God knows what's going on. And someday, soon, God is going to pass his sentence on sin. Brothers and sisters, do you have confidence in these troubled times? Are you able to rest a little more easy, knowing that God is not blind to the schemes of wicked men or women? That one day he will right all wrongs and remove the scourge of the unjust judge? Have you considered your own place in this scenario? It was on the cross that Jesus revealed the severity of God's wrath. The wages of sin is death. It is eternal condemnation. It is suffering God's hot and righteous indignation for every trespass, whether in thought or in deed. It is conscious torment for every fault and failure, no matter how great or small. You don't have to be a greedy corporate executive a malicious manager, an unjust judge, or a sleazy politician, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All without exception. And one day all of us will stand before this righteous judge and give an account for all that we have said and done. Through his death, his burial, his resurrection, Christ also revealed the standard that must be met in order to triumph over the grave. It's absolute perfection. You must be holy and without blemish, just as your Father in heaven is holy and without blemish. Thankfully, Christ has promised then to grant his righteousness to those who put their faith and trust in him alone. On Calvary's cross, Jesus suffered in our place so that we might receive something that we do not possess. It's an alien righteousness. His. Perfect. Righteousness. So do you have that confidence? Do you have that insurance that comes from knowing that God will act justly towards the wicked and the righteous? Are you able to rejoice knowing that you have been covered with Christ's perfection? Knowing that you will stand in the time of judgment, whether that happens now or in the future. Let's bow together. Father, I ask now that your Spirit would be active in our hearts and minds, that he would be active within this congregation, that he would convict us, that he would convince us of the truths that have been presented this morning. I plant your word deep in the soil of our souls so that it might bring forth fruit, the fruit of repentance. Father, I pray that where strength is lacking, you would supply it, enabling us to persevere in a world that is marked by gross sin and constant corruption. Father, I pray that where we've stumbled, you would help us to make it right and to make amends to those whom we've hurt. Father, I pray where there's little faith or no faith at all, that you would grant it according to the riches of your glorious grace in the person of Jesus Christ. That you would save us from our sin. That God's wrath would be satisfied by what you have done. That you would apply that work to our account so that we might give you praise and honor and glory, both now and forevermore. We pray this all in the precious name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.